I'm your host, Glenn Colley. A while back, there was a great upheaval in some parts of our world over a statement the Pope quoted in a speech from, as I recall, the 14th century about Muhammad. The Pope shortly thereafter apologized for the quote, saying it didn't really reflect his personal sentiments and that he shouldn't have said it. Anyway, the quote suggested that Muhammad advocated conversion by the sword to this religion of Islam. To be honest, I think a lot of us are confused right now about who the true Islamists or followers of the Quran are. Are these terrorists who want to kill Christians and Jews because they aren't Muslims the real bona fide followers of Muhammad? Or are those Muslims who are passive and want to get along with Christians the real followers? I don't mind telling you, it makes me very concerned that while the peaceful Muslims are saying they want to get along with Christians, they don't seem to be condemning the actions of the killers very much. I, for one, would like to hear much more from them, but I guess that's a different program. Christianity is different in reference to the subject of evangelism and how we spread this religion. When Jesus told his disciples to go teach in Matthew 10, He didn't tell them to force people into conversion, nor to harm them if they decided not to become followers of Christ. Just leave them and go teach someone else. Here's how he said it. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Matthew 10, verse 11 through 14. There are a number of ways that we Christians try to influence others to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're good ways. For example, we do it by our lifestyle and by our example. I mean, When people see what Christian living is all about, they will often want to imitate it. This is well shown in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the case of a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man. And here's what Peter the Apostle says to her, to the Christian woman. Likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without the word by the conduct or deportment lifestyle of the wife when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. The way we say it sometimes among ourselves is that we Christians are the only Bible that some people will ever read. Our example as Christians then should well represent the image of Christ. May our lifestyles be characterized by honesty and love and benevolence, persistence and all other admirable and respectable personality traits. Now, here's the second way that we work in evangelism. We seek to persuade people to become Christians by our worship. Now, and our worship isn't designed primarily to be an evangelism tool. It's designed to pay homage to God, and Christians assemble often for this purpose. And Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. However, the assembly of Christians on Sunday or any other day is a wonderful time for non-Christians to observe Christians interacting with each other and for those Christians to show the kindness to the unbeliever. Furthermore, visitors to our assemblies have a chance to see the simplicity of New Testament worship and how biblical these practices are. They'll be pleased at the sweetness of the singing, an entire congregation of people, not professional singers, but just hard-working, average people, all using their voices to praise God. He'll be touched by the solemnity with which the Lord's Supper is eaten. He'll hear the deep reverence for God when the prayers are led. Worship is thus a great part of bringing someone to Christ. Another way that we work with evangelism and through this to teach others is, I mean, surely our friendships are a great way to teach about Christ. In fact, this is the very best way to be evangelistic. I mean, you see, when we talk of one's responsibility to the Almighty God, we're going down into a man's very soul. He won't typically respond too well to conversations on such a subject unless he feels secure around you. Therefore, the best place to find people to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ is just among your friends. They already know that you're a reasonably normal person with a normal life. They know that you're trustworthy and that you care about them and that you like each other and have a pretty good friendship going here. They're usually inclined to listen and open the Bible with you and study if a good friend is asking them to do it. And of course, we teach others about Christ Jesus by our preaching. Oh, I know there's some today who really don't care about preaching, look down on preaching and preachers, but I still remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. He said, "For the word of the cross is folly to them who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God." I heard a lesson the other day on the subject of evangelism among Christians that was really good. The speaker was Burt Jones. Burt's a very interesting speaker and almost always shows me something I hadn't thought of before. Let me play that speech for you now, and after he's finished, I'll come back for a wrap-up. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Burt Jones.
Some years ago, I heard an older gospel preacher, he must have been in his late 40s at least, say that after he retired, he would like to do evangelism. Now, you know, we do lunch, we do the opera, we do Europe and Disneyland and the Holy Land. I mean, why can't we do evangelism? How sad it is that a lot of us cannot see the forest for the trees. Have we as Christians, have we as preachers become so professionalized that we no longer take the command to go into all the world personally? And I'm afraid that this system of complacency, this pervasive cancer of non-evangelism among Christians, is a problem in far too many places. We have too many lazy preachers with no vision and no plan to get a plan. We have too many stretch and yawn and grab your coat, it's time for the invitation types, gracing the pews each Lord's Day, and friends, there's enough blame for everybody. Passionate, personal evangelism is the immediate byproduct of true conversion to Christ. I use the word passion. It's a good word. It's mentioned in three ways in the Bible. The sufferings of Christ between the Last Supper and the time of His death. Passion, meaning deep affection or sexual desire. Passion, an intense driving feeling or conviction. To whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, we're told in the first chapter of Acts. And I don't think that is any coincidence that the Greek word pathos, usually translated to mean suffer or to feel, is used here to describe Christ's crucifixion. And over the years, I've thought, what a strange choice of words for such a horrible act. And yet it leads to a deeper truth that each of us has to face as New Testament Christians. Although this inference is toward His suffering, we need to look just a little deeper beneath the sufferings that He experienced and understand that there was an underlying ecstasy between this suffering and the cross. And the writer of Hebrews alludes to it as he lifts the veil and looks behind the crisis to the cross and the purpose of the cross. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy? The Holy Writ says, for the joy who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is, present tense, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're told in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. The cliché, no pain, no gain, suggests that somehow gain is validated or made good by the pain we suffer. I have two sons who delight in seeing their father as he struggles on the treadmill each day. And they walk by and they say, no pain, no gain. And I feel like paddling them, but they're a little too large these days. You see, this no pain, no gain is good for the person who has opened up and allowed himself to want or to need something badly enough to endure the unpleasantness attached to attaining his goal. But the only problem with most people is the fact that they stand around like dreamers, and they'll look into the distant stars instead of working in the day to build a ship to reach those stars. Regardless of how far away the goal may seem, if there's a real passion for it, if there's a real passion, we can accomplish so much in His name. We must work the works of Him that sent us while it is day. Night cometh when no man can work. John 9. Now, here is the absolute reality of fulfillment. There can be no fulfillment where there's no passion. If I had to explain that to you too much, you probably will need more help than I can give you. There can be no fulfillment until there is passion, because that passion to achieve has to be strong enough to make us uncomfortable. The discomfort that comes from the desire has to be intense enough to keep those obstacles that are certain to come between you and it, to make certain that you make it. That's the intensity of your desire. You must want it badly enough to survive the process required to get it. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's a marriage, whether it's a ministry or a business or whatsoever. There will always be hindrances to overcome, and your hindrances will not be any better or any less than other people's hindrances. It is the force of your personal will, the force of your personal passion to achieve that goal, that gives you the force to break down the wall that stands between you and the thing that you desire. It will always be that way. It always has been that way as we evangelize the world. Jesus had a cross between him and his goal. That cross was not the end. That cross was the means. He didn't enjoy the means. His human side hurt as much as we do, but he endured it. You see, his passion was for the end. My question to you, what gave him the power to endure the means to achieve the end? Good friends, it was his passion, the desire that inflames your heart, the desire that is forever within your thoughts, becomes that fuel, and that fuel enables you to take whatever the world sends against you, and it will send a considerable amount. His suffering was for the sins of the world. It was more than just simply groping in the darkness of a feverish death. Please hear me, church. It was the suffering of the passionate. Now, here is a peculiar phenomenon to me. There is an intense discomfort associated with passion and desire. It's not pleasant. In fact, it's suffering. It's an intense, unquenched desire that gnaws at the fiber of your mind. But it motivates you to take action. Have you ever noticed that God uses some of the most reprobate sinners whom He's converted into great ministers? And it's because these characters were people who were accustomed to passion. They were accustomed to acquisition. They were people who dared to desire. They were people who may have been misdirected at one time or another, but they possessed such a burning passion that if they could channel it, if they could bridle it, if they could direct it, it would make them people of great accomplishment. Good people with great passion, driven by intense feelings and desire. Oh, they often wrestle with their ambitious nature. But you see, you have to understand this. You don't want to kill your passion. You simply wanted to redirect it toward a godly goal. That's why Satan has desired to have you. He knows that if you ever line up your passion with God's purpose, you will be a great force in His kingdom. And you know this. There will be no stopping you until the flames of your passion are quenched by a stream of a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God, Revelation 22. Please, don't resent your passion. Control it. But don't kill it. Without it, you would be as limp as an overcooked noodle. Your mind and your life would be as bland as some army food which I've eaten. God created you to be zesty. God created you to be alive, even though you may have often misdirected your passions. Please allow the Word of God to recycle your feelings and simply retrieve these passions from that dusty religious receptacle that you have and place them in God's recycling program, the gospel. Now, I realize that passion creates suffering. It always has. That's why there will be very few people that will ever be successful in any arena. Few there be that go in thereat. We know that as far as the gospel is concerned. Few there be that ever finish medical school. Few there be that have a successful marriage. Few there be that get their master's and their doctorates. Few there be that work their way up the corporate ladder. Few there be that work their way up into the factory and to a supervisor's job and later on to another promotion. Few there be, because they have to learn how to bridle their passions. I realize this. But people will cease to desire simply to relieve themselves of the pain and struggle and preaching of the New Testament gospel. I have seen this so often, and it's so tragic with some good people. They become so frustrated in their teaching of others that they become zombies. And they're trapped in some lukewarm state of existence that's neither hot nor cold. And their lukewarm state causes them to sink into mediocrity. We've all seen these. They marry. They buy cars. They accumulate stocks, even though today possibly that might be bad judgment. They have children. They do everything that their living counterpart does, but they do it without passion. They simply go through the motions. Are you one of these zombies? Only you and God know. And it's so sad to see them rise out of bed each morning, arms extended, and they grunt out answers to others as though they're heavily medicated. These mummies may be mommies and dads. They may even be preachers or teachers or elders. They're corpses who are not quite dead. But their uncertain state of affairs exempts them from pain and denies them pleasure. They are safe from failure because they have stopped trying, but they're threatened by depression. What good is life without living? We are simply to taste it. We're to live it even at the risk of occasional failure and adversity. If you're going to stand at the plate, please take a swing at the ball. When my sons were small, one of my sons made the All-Star team in Little League Baseball. He went up to the plate, he put the bat on his shoulder, and three strikes came right over the plate. He had a big smile on his face. He walked back over to me. I said, "What in the world was that?" He says, "I didn't miss a one." I said, "No, you didn't do anything. Take a swing at life. Suppose I miss." Well, suppose you miss out in life and you haven't even taken a swing. Do you have any passion left in you to triumph, or you are afraid? Your desire to protect yourself from further disappointment has placed you in a comatose state. You will have other people all the days of your life dictating what you should do and ordering you to do it unless you take control through passion. Wake up and serve God, because you are not dead. There may be many things about you that are dead, but you are not dead. God's word will affect the conscience of someone who has quit. Nobody knows you've quit, but inside you've thrown in the towel and said, "I give." Oh, you want to make a difference, don't you? But since you ran into some obstacle, since you ran into some cross, you've adjusted your expectations to meet your limitations. Please hear me. You have adjusted your expectations, which at one point were lofty, to meet your limitations, and you just keep smiling. We've done this so much in our educational system. We've done it so much with our work ethic. We've done it so much in our quality of performance. We've done this too much in our manners and our social graces. Some reduce their standard of dress in public to something close to a vagrant. I think my daughter calls it a grunge look. We have adjusted those high expectations to meet our limitations, and we continue smiling. Some of you who may be viewing this at this very instant may be very close to doing what I just got through saying. But I'm speaking loudly into your rigor mortis reading ear. God has too much for you to do. Arise from it and breathe deeply, because there will never be another moment in your life like this one. Now, I can't spare you your tears. I cannot spare you the fears or traumas, because each passion has its cross of validation. But I will not allow fear to dictate what my life will be. I will not allow false evidence appearing real to take care of the rest of my life, because those early disciples did not die for that. You see, it's the cross that validates the enormity, the hugeness of this passion. It's what you endure that expresses how deeply you feel. You don't believe that. Look at the third chapter of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, thy passion. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy passion, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Have you ever considered the enormous loss that Jesus Christ had at the cross? He suffered the loss of his disciples. He suffered the loss of his earthly ministry. He suffered his friends' loss, even his clothes. They cast lots for his bleeding feet, for his seamless robe. They couldn't strip away his passion, we're told in John, the 19th chapter. But even while he was dying, he continued to preach his method. Have you ever considered that when he was first nailed to the cross, his first words, instead of cursing his enemies, were words of love? And he stated, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Later in his crucifixion, he says, Father, forgive them. And another place, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But for one awful moment, for one awful moment, when he was taking the sins of the world upon himself, even his own father had to turn his back. His own father, who would have nothing to do with sin. And even at that point, he had nobody. And the only thing that he could say is, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now perhaps you realize simply how lonesome Jesus Christ was and what his passion for us was. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Remember, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Jesus Christ went through Hades to reach the joy set before him. But when he had finished, after his passion, he got up with the keys to death. He got up with the keys to hell. And his trophies were the stinger. Have you ever been stung by a bee? His trophies were the stinger that pulled from death itself, and victory was yanked from the grave. His prize was his church. I don't know of another person who had shed his blood so that I can call him my Lord, my Savior. There's one soul, one being, who purchased that church. Up on this rock, this great ledge of faith, I will build my church. That's singular. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. what's really important is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ accomplished all these things which I just mentioned with His passion. We evangelize with our passion. Please hear me. For God loved the world. I think that's the scripture. Maybe it's almost the scripture. For God so loved the world. It shows the degree. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3. You see, we must all appear. Not we might appear. Not we will appear after hunting season or after baseball season or after the Olympic Games. The passage does not state, if I can't appear, I'll send my family in my place. Or I don't have to appear because my family has been in the Lord's church for generations and we are above that now. That's not what it says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things that are done in His body according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5. When I was a brand new Christian, I used to wish that I had never found that scripture. But one day, I looked just above this scripture, and I found out that there is a way for us all to gain the reward, to gain that reward of heaven after all. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Well, how? By giving our best, our passionate best. When we sing that old song, Give of Your Best to the Master, are you simply trying to complete some prelude to leaving the building after our worship? Or do you really mean those words? Give of your best to the Master. What does that mean exactly to you? Is it simply lip service offered to God because it seems like the church-going thing to do? You see, there are certain things in which God demands our very best. That's why we do not consider them suggestions. He did not say, if you love me, keep my suggestions. He says, if you love me, and here's where the obedience comes in. If you love me, He said, keep my commandments. He demands our deepest love. He demands it. And He demands our devotion in worship of Him. The Bible records, oh, come, let us worship. Come, let us bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper and doeth His will, him He heareth. John 9. Now, why do you imagine that the writer included that innocent-sounding phrase, and doeth His will? But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth His will, him He heareth. How many people do you know that would answer yes if you asked them if they worshiped God? I guarantee you that the answer from virtually every one of them would be to the effect that I worship Him in my own way. I mean, I'm not one of those religious fanatics or anything. Years ago, in the war with Japan in the hot jungles of the Pacific, our soldiers were sometimes fired upon by snipers. The snipers would keep themselves hidden. The snipers would blend in with the undergrowth and surrounding environment. And they would use telescopic sights and fire at the soldiers who had no idea where these shots were coming from. Those being fired on would quickly learn different methods to cause these hidden snipers to show themselves, and then their sniping business was ended. Brethren, there are some comparisons in the Bible that we could make. If you will open your Bibles, if you have one available, to the 4th chapter of Nehemiah, and look at the scripture or two of what was taking place as Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Brethren, his critics didn't come out in the open. Your critics will not come out in the open and confront you. Almost never did Nehemiah's snipers ever confront him openly. almost never will your snipers, those that hide, those that attempt to shoot you in the back spiritually, very seldom will they ever confront you openly. All of their work will be sneaky, and I'm not saying this with a mean heart, but they will talk behind your back. They will snipe. They will gossip. They will backstab. They will gainsay. Sound familiar in the Lord's church today? You see, the secret of Nehemiah's victory over these religious snipers is found in verse 9 of the 4th chapter. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch over them day and night because of them. If you're trying to do a decent work, knowing that you're going to slip and make mistakes from time to time, would you want a person like the one I just mentioned to be behind your back? Please hear me. Would you like God behind your back? He so loved us. He in order that. He with the result that. That's what He did on the cross. He so loved us. That passionate lover whose kingdom was not of this world came to this world when He did not need to. And with a love that we cannot understand. He reached into the jaws of hell and caught my falling soul and snatched it away. His love is exemplified in His coming, but His love is consummated in His dying. In His life, in His living, He betrothed us, but in His dying, He procured us, He purchased us. He made us separate. He sanctified us. Jesus Christ, the greatest lover that the world has ever known, gave Himself openly, gave Himself unashamedly to those who would obey His gospel. He's found in the cross a mode of expression that becomes a picture of the depth, the magnitude of His love. But you see, His suffering was simply a byproduct of His passion. Anything that you've accomplished in your life that you're really proud of is a byproduct of the passion that you felt. God's intense love for His ungodly creations, that's us, led Him to 3 nails and 1 tree. You see, when there's no passion, there's no power. And I'm saying to you that the enemy will try to steal the passion or try to smother it between the fear of failure and other obstacles. But if we exist without passion, we slump into a state of stagnation as evangelistic complacency. It hinders us from achieving the purpose that God has given us as New Testament Christians. It's the burning effect of a goal that causes us to escape destruction. And I repeat, I believe that no man nor no woman will ever die as long as there's a twinkle in their eye. As long as they have a twinkle in their eye, a gleam of expectation spiritually, it creates a tenacity that's not easily vanquished. If Satan could steal nothing from you but your passion, he would have stolen much of your power in one fell swoop. The thing that you have to be aware of is that the enemy is trying to steal something from you that's not visible. He's trying to steal something from you that's invisible, and its detection is not noticed right away. On what day does a passion leave a marriage? On which morning did the worker lose his interest in his or her job? At what point does the customer decide, I'm not going to buy this product anymore? Depletion comes when enthusiasm leaks out of you, just as air seeps silently out of a tire. And quietly, the thief siphons life from you like the minute cut saps the strength of the tire. And what was meant to roll down these highways at 70 miles an hour can only now wobble. There had been such a loss of pressure in what once had been inflated that it's now deflated. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of this passion, are the issues of life. We're told in the 4th chapter of Proverbs. The only solution lies in the absolute commitment of the heart. Please hear me. Your greatest treasure is not your certificate of deposit, Your greatest treasure is not your retirement. Your greatest treasure, especially these days, is not your stocks or your bonds, because it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Your greatest treasure is in the strength of the passion that is locked in the recesses of your heart. That's it. That is your greatest asset. Another asset is your ability to earn income so that you can help the cause of Christ. A lot of us think that our homes are our asset, not as long as you have that healthy mortgage. An asset is something that is unencumbered, such as your passion. Out of your heart will either flow the desire to say those that you say that you love, or out of your heart will erupt a stench of a passionless existence. You have to keep a firm sobriety about you. Keep a sobriety that refuses to be drunken with fear. A sobriety that refuses to be discontented or insecure. Wrap your godly attitude around you, because it's the wellspring from which comes the strength to keep on living and to keep on giving. Now, you cannot spend the rest of your life trying to protect yourself from the struggles of life. We want that for our children, I guess. I always hated it when I would have one of my children go through one of these things that caused them pain and stress. But these things are unavoidable. All of us face struggles. All of us face the seasons of life. But in due season, you will reap if you faint not. If you become intimidated by the fact that you will have struggles, it will cause you to live your life in some emotional incubator, insulated. But you're isolated. Certain religious orders, including Buddhists and monks, are insulated, but they're also isolated. And having said that, we can no longer focus on what must be protected. You see, it's not what we go through that has to be closely monitored. It's not even the pain that we're resisting. It's the loss of passion. And ladies, probably you can understand this so much more than any of us. We can no more stop pain than we can stop labor pains from coming upon a woman who's in labor. Jesus was tied to pain just as a woman is restricted during the birth process. And he was done this way in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, the church had been in him since the foundation of the world, and it was brought out of his bleeding side on the cross. He was laid in the stirrups in the garden. And as the pains became greater, he asked his Father to change positions. He did not want to be in that vulnerable position of delivery. You don't believe this? Saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Luke 22. We are tied to our destiny just as a trembling lamb is tied to the altar for sacrifice. Just as a woman awaiting the birth of a child, trembling in pain, with her forehead wrenched in perspiration, we who are on the verge of this new walk are always kept, or will be kept, in a perpetual state of vulnerability. And if it were not for our passion for an expected end, we would have given up, simply saying, "I can't stand this. This process is too great. This reward is too insignificant." There has to be a certain intensity of desire. That shows what you're made of. This empowers you to persevere. When we pray, God isn't moved by our vocabulary. Please hear me. He has answered the broken, fragmented, stumbling prayers of the illiterate mind, whose limited intellect could not set aside that childish faith that availeth much. Because, you see, He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And these infirmities make for a passionate God. In fact, touched by the passion of the prayers of the weak and scared and the inexperienced. And you know why? Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 15th verse, tells us, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points," that means all, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." How tragic it is that most of us will never admit to one of our infirmities. much less the number of our infirmities that all of us have. But when God is touched by them, it means that He is sympathetic to our infirmities. I don't know whether you've ever considered this or not, but by God's design, all the details of David's life are left open to us on the pages of Scripture. All of those assets, all of those liabilities, and we filter through reading these century after century through his secret thoughts, as though we were reading the Evening Times, through his inner struggles, through his childhood dysfunctions. All of these are openly aired on the pages of the text, like the fold-out on some tabloid that we read these days in the grocery stores. God did not show the failures of David simply to expose the prayers of a struggling king. He did not do this to humiliate David. But his purpose was to give us a point of reference that exhibits the manifold wisdom of God, the manifold grace of God. And this text instructs us that if God can use a David, he can indeed use us. Why? Because we are all men of like passions. What a joy. What a joy to know that trash can be surrounded by a treasure and not affected. And saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." The very same passion that makes us good could potentially make us very bad, because if we have misdirected passion, it becomes a spawning ground for perversity. It's what we do with what we feel that controls our lives. The same sail that causes a ship to run through fog, the same sail that causes a ship to run through rain, can push it headlong into another direction. The same John that preached in the desert with power and conviction about the coming of the king and his kingdom, one day lay trembling on a cold, damp floor of a jail cell, haunted by one question. Please hear me. Was the Christ he baptized, was the Christ that he called the Lamb of God, really authentic? And he sent this messenger. And the messenger asked that infamous question, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" Are you asking that same question today? You see, passions are to be submitted to the Father and forgotten. Have you ever experienced the loss of passion, as so many of us have? Have you ever experienced no intensity to be productive? Unto the woman he says, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." When God spoke to the first woman about childbirth, he spoke of sorrow. He spoke of travail. He spoke of all of the labor pains that she would have, the contractions that she would experience at the end of the third trimester of pregnancy. And the pains would come faster and faster. But God says at the end of all these things, he would strengthen even more the relationship between man and woman. The Bible says Jesus Christ showed himself alive after his passion. And I'm saying to you today, to show yourself alive after your passions. Look at yourselves at this very instant. Check right now. Where will you be 5 years from today? Unless you make a change, unless you start with your passion, I could come back and do another series of lessons on the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and nothing would have really changed in your life. You would still be breathing in the same air. You would still be pumping the same blood through your veins. Why not make yours a life of passion for Christ? If you do those things, you will be blessed. Thank you.
Wasn't that a great lesson? I guess you might say that among those of us who really believe there's a heaven and a hell, and who really believe all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, who really believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation in heaven, trying to persuade our friends about the Lord is It's just a natural inclination. I mean, how could we not do it? Don, your host, Lynn Tommy.